By way of a quick announcement, we will have a quarterly business meeting right after church. Normally, it is done the Sunday after our Lord's Supper. And since the deacons did not meet, since we didn't have a Bible study on the first Wednesday of the month, we met last week, so this is why you're receiving the statement today. But nevertheless, we will meet. Well, before I was gone, I received quite a number of emails. And one of these, of course, is addressed to me and the church. And so I thought I will read some of the paragraphs so that you understand some of the things that the Lord is doing with your support in Nigeria. Reading this first paragraph, it says, on behalf of Grace Doctrine Church and her General Overseer, Reverend Simon Amubiko, I hereby thank you for your recent visit to Aba South local government area of Abia State in Nigeria. The days, you came and touched our lives with a beautiful and superlative personality that is God and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the principles, the gospel he set in motion. To the Almighty God be the glory for inspiring and leading you to our country and for guiding your teachings whose solemn truths are now daily on our lips. Take notice, erudite man of God, that the seminar is already impacting us. Testimonies are being shared since then in our weekly Tuesday Bible class from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. here at 5 Uhegu off 101 Port Harcourt Road in Aba. Consequently, lives are being given to Christ. That is the truthfulness of the sacred inspired word. Now, armed with biblical truths, hitherto unknown by us, but expounded homiletically by your last seminar teachings, we are boldly moving forward as end-time evangelists and telling the world, our fellow Nigerians, that there is an alternative to Armageddon. The text of the last seminar, Luke 9, 18 through 21, is a spiritual eye-opener as it draws out the ever-large positive inputs and gains of the Holy Spirit. We have been reading, but not between the lines, contextually, and like Nicodemus, still bereft of knowledge. To God be the glory for our, they're flowering the way they write, Mountain Olivet, but in parenthesis, Bliss Cana Hall. That's where we meet. The last May 2008 seminar is considered treasured full. God gave a confirmatory evidence of his presence as below. A mighty electric fan disengaged itself and crashed onto four empty plastic seats in the hall that was so full that pastors were standing. None were hot with this embarrassing spot of vulgar. God of, we thank you. Seminar was held in the month, and they give a translator an idiom, but I can't go into it. It says the month during downpour. Now you are yet through the days, God padlocked heaven's windows or gates, and there was not a drop of rain in an Elijah in our collective interpretation presence. Although there were thunders and lightnings, but no rain. After you exited, we had a great downpour. Lastly, but not the least, I recall what happened to you on the last day of the seminar. thus producing our shortest verse, Chinyere wept. We saw you fight tears as you gave the most fatherly counsel in ellipses, full of figurative language for the ungodly unbelievers amongst us to give his or her life to Christ. The Spirit of God have filled you as his property and servant, and they quoted Acts 27:23, was in control and brought out the tears to back up his truth from your golden and godly voice. You may not have known what happened, but we were all also in tears that was reminiscent of biblical sin, Acts 20:36-38. This mighty and wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit will ever remain inedible in our minds. I hereby thank Berean Bible Church at Bay Springs, Mississippi, USA. May God continue to sustain your large heart that is as large and bewildering as your great country, America. For you and via your pastor, Dr. Chinyere Nwubuike, we are learning that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let me properly reflect above reservation, which is that we'll be giving you one day. Please God, do so. Then lastly, we, as we look forward to seeing you in 2009, I bring to your usual sympathetic notice our accommodation problem at Tuesday Berean Bible Exposition Fellowship classes. We have more members standing outside without any shot, with earshot, than sitting in the fellowship room due to lack of accommodation. Every Tuesday we are filled to the brim by ears that have listened to your tapes and want to hear the practical teachings that are Bible truths. There is no space to accommodate them. Please, we are in distress. Help us out. May God bless you and your ministry and the family, the Berean Bible Church, Bay Springs, Mississippi, in Christ's name. Written by the Secretary of Grace Doctrine Church. Now, before we get started, one of the things that I need to keep, while I read some of these things, is to let you know that you and I will be held much more at a higher standard before the judgment throne of God. When we all appear after the rapture, we are going to be evaluated. And I want to, when I read these things, part of the thing I want to do is to inspire all of us to realize these are people that don't have the comfort that you have. In fact, the last time they talked to me, I understood it was raining so badly and the place is terrible as far as flooding is concerned. And I was told that most of them who came, especially the men, they would remove their shoes, fold their trousers, and take everything in their hand and went through just to get to the hall. And when they come in there, they put it back. And some of them, since they couldn't get to the hall, enter the hall, they will stay on the stairways listening. Because what they do is, they have the speakers out, where no matter where you are within that area, you will hear it. Now, these are people who don't get it as much as we do. And so, what excuse do we have if we have a nonchalant attitude towards the Word of God? Or if we don't take it as seriously as we should, or if we just make it, well, I just come because I need to come. If it is not something that we are really motivated, just as our Lord said to the Israelites, the Jews, that those in Sodom, more or less, and those who were in Nineveh will stand up in judgment against those who were listening to his voice. And they respond. So we do have a great responsibility as believers who have the tremendous luxury that we enjoy in this country. And as I read this thing, I just keep shaking my head. Here we are with all our luxuries. And God is the thing furthest from our minds. As a people, I'm not talking about the faith ones that assemble here. But it is just something that you should bear in mind. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that you are a gracious God. We're thankful that you are a mighty God. We're thankful that your love, your mercy is beyond our comprehension. What a great God. What a privilege that you have accorded us, that we are called your children. It is the highest honor that you've bestowed upon us. For this reason, we come together also in obedience to your command that we should do so as we see the evil days drawing near, so that we come to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith in you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize that no human mind is capable of understanding or perceiving any truth from you apart from God the Holy Spirit working. It is therefore our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus, the concentration, that we can learn what you have to teach us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 22. And so last week we had been examining the important activity of the believer that involves continuous praise of God. So far, we have noted that it is important to be filled with the Holy Spirit if one would actually be engaged in a genuine praise of God. Furthermore, our study has also revealed the necessity of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, His greatness and goodness in a true praise of God. This was followed by a third factor of praising God, which is that we should have reason or reasons to praise God if indeed we would do so correctly. To that effect, we have considered several reasons for praising God. But based on the text, we have indicated that the first general reason to praise God is His revelatory work. But there is a second general reason to praise God, and it is this: it is because of what He has entrusted to us. That's a second general reason we praise God, because of what He has entrusted to us. Now, this second general reason is derived from Jesus' second reason for praising the Father, which is what the Father has entrusted to Him. Now, this assertion is given in the first sentence of verse 22. It reads, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, there is no doubt within the context. Verse 22 is directed to all the disciples of Jesus and others who were present. However, what Jesus said, although it's intended to teach about His person, which will be our focus throughout this morning, but it is also a reason for Him to praise the Father. It is for this reason that we included the assertion of this verse as a part of the reason for Jesus' praise of the Father. Now, of course, we have stated that we should praise God for what He has entrusted to us. But what has He entrusted to us, you may ask? Well, to begin with, let's begin with you as an individual. In most cases, I could say God has entrusted a family to you. So, you should praise God for what He has entrusted into your care. In other words, you should not complain about your family. Praise Him for your family. Thank Him for your children, even though they may be giving you trouble right now. But remember what we said, started last week: in every circumstances, give thanks to the Lord. Now, but when I say that, even when they are giving you trouble, that you still give thanks to the Lord. Here's something that we should never forget. And that is this. Some of them may be giving you trouble so that you reap what you sow. We still have to thank God. And that way you show that His word is true. Now, I know that a lot of time people don't realize these things. And because of, again, sometimes we preachers make careless statements and don't qualify it. Now, if you get saved, without a shadow of doubt, all your past sins are forgiven and wiped out. But that does not remove the simple fact that if you have violated the eternal law of sowing and reaping, you're going to reap what you sowed. Now that's hard to understand, but that's the reality. And I'll give you an illustration. The Apostle Paul, you know what he sowed before he became a believer? Persecution of Christians. What happened to him? All his life on this planet, I mean, he had it rough. And the Lord said, I'm going to show him what he's going to suffer for my name. In other words, he was reaping what he sowed. Now, this is one reason, and I say it with almost concern, that every young person in this church ought to be one of the most blessed. If they pay attention to what is being taught from this pulpit. By that I mean, they should make less mistakes, as we use the term, but they should make less blunders than their parents did. Because their parents didn't know any better. No one taught them. They went to church alright, but they weren't taught. And so, what that means is if you're a young person, and you pay heed to all these things that we learn, that you will not sow as much seed that you have to reap later on in your years. But some of the times, you know, young people, they hear these things, once it comes one ear and goes the other way, until down the road, they'll pay the piper. But all I'm saying is, if you're a young person and you're listening to my voice this morning, you should consider yourself blessed and pay attention to the word of God that will guide you so that you make fewer bad decisions, fewer bad choices. And in that way, you wouldn't have much to reap. But if you don't, the principle, the eternal law of sowing and reaping remains in effect. And some of us are reaping it. We may or may not know that that's what is going on, but I'm just explaining to you, yes, the eternal law of reaping and sowing can never be invalidated. So that even at this time, you may be going through some unusual situation in your life, sit back and thank God. And not because you are in pain or suffering, but because His word says you should do so. Furthermore, that should give you the confidence that yes, this God means what He says, so I can sleep on every of His promise. That's what we do see here. So, that's as an individual, several things have been trusted into your care. A husband has been trusted into your care. A wife has been trusted into your care. So, thank God for him or for her. And look, do everything in your power to encourage each other in the struggle that we're in, what we call the race towards heaven. Now, collectively, though, as believers, we should praise God because of His truth that has been entrusted to the church. As the Father, the church becomes a pillar of the truth of God's word, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. This is the apostle writing to Timothy about his conduct towards the local church, and that should be the conduct of all pastors. But here he says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's households. That's very interesting. See, if you probably, people who don't understand these things, they say, well, he's talking about how you conduct yourself when you enter here, the congregation. No, this is, you know, I know some people call it sanctuary. It's nothing but a building. The sanctuary is the people sitting inside. Now, what he's saying is that we should know how to conduct ourselves among ourselves, because we are the household of God. That we should know how to conduct ourselves. Then it says, which is the church of the living God. Now here is the part that we're concerned. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. In other words, the church is deposited with that responsibility of storing, handling, and being the foundation of the truth. For that reason, you and I should praise God. In any case, the first sentence of verse 22 not only tells us another reason that the Lord Jesus offered his praise to the Father, but it also reveals to us that Jesus is God. Now we have been, it just happens that some of the things keep running together. It's not by my human design, it's the Lord doing it, because that's part of what we studied on Wednesday too. But here is the thing. There is so much attack on the person of Jesus Christ that we must keep this doctrine in front of our thinking, that Jesus Christ is God. Now it is a statement that can only be, you know, the statement that Christ made here, it's a statement that can only be made by one who is God. Now there are two indicators that reveal that this sentence speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. The first indicator is really the phrase "all things," because it says all things have been committed to me by my Father. So I'm saying the very first phrase, "all things," is our first indicator of his deity. You notice that when Jesus said all things have been committed to me by my Father, he's talking about something done to him. Now could an ordinary human being make this kind of statement? Can you honestly make this statement? Now, is it possible, really, when you think about it, for a person who is not God to claim that God the Father has committed all things to him? My answer, of course, is that is not possible. Now, I do not mean that a person could not utter such a statement, but to do so, or to do such a thing, a person must be deranged. For no normal person will make a claim that he will not be able to back up. If you're normal, you wouldn't make those kind of claims. But with Jesus, his claim is backed up, of course, through his miracles. So in any event, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Now what does Jesus mean in that phrase, "all things"? The context does not say, but the very fact that Jesus uses this phrase implies everything that is both on earth and in heaven. Jesus' emphasis is not so much on the "all things" as it is that we should recognize he has that unique status as God to dispense everything that belongs to God. So in any event, because we have asserted that the first sentence of verse 22 speaks to the deity of Jesus, let me mention some of the things that are included in the phrase "all things." And these things that I mentioned should convince you that Jesus Christ is God. The phrase "all things" includes divine authority. Divine authority is included in that phrase "all things." Of course, there are those who have narrowly interpreted the phrase only as a reference to divine authority. But that is, in my understanding, an incomplete description of all things. Without doubt, all things include, but not limited to, divine authority. Our point is that the phrase "all things" includes divine authority. No, but that's not exhaustive. Now recall that Jesus had sent the disciples to preach to preaching missions under his authority. The disciples then discovered how the demons submitted to them in the name of Jesus. So they knew that his authority is for real. It wasn't a joking matter. So it should not be difficult for them to understand that the phrase included divine authority. In any event, after his resurrection and before Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he reiterated this authority that he has as he commissioned the disciples to preach the gospel to all nations in Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. We're saying that our Lord reiterated this authority of his, divine authority. And this we can see him reiterating it after resurrection and before he went back to heaven. Matthew 28 verse 18 reads, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Therefore, because of that authority, that's why he can say this. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There should, of course, be no doubt about the authenticity of this claim of Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, since the gospel, of course, has been preached to many nations today, with many people being saved. Of course, the first disciples preached this gospel with great power. They performed great miracles in the name of Jesus, so they knew that the authority of Jesus is as he had claimed to have it. And he delegated that to them and told them to go and preach the gospel. The same authority he delegated to them is still available to us today. It hasn't changed. We are the ones that have limited it. Now the assertion of Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him is clearly one that indicates that he is God. For you see, the word authority in Matthew 28 verse 18 is translated from a Greek word that means a state of control over something. The authority to rule, for example. So then Jesus is claiming to have absolute control over everything that is in heaven and in earth. And no human being, no angel could make that claim. Now he has the power to rule over everything in heaven and earth. Who would possibly have, I mean, when you think about it, who could possibly have this kind of control over everything if he were not God? It's not relative authority, it's absolute. Jesus is either, though, then, with this claim, he's either an imposter or he is the real God. Now he could not be an imposter, because if he were, then resurrection would not have taken place, because I've vindicated all his claims. Because when he said, "No one takes my life, I lay down willingly and I take it up again," and 3 days later he took it up, that vindicated his claim. Because that also vindicated or showed him all of us to give us the confidence that, you know, according to his promise, if you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. That means it may take several thousands of years, you're going to be joined back to a body. Now, we, you know, once we leave this planet, we keep living in his presence, but not with a body that which we will finally have, some kind of body, because there has to be a body to be in heaven. But that body is not the final body that we expect to have. In resurrection, that body will be given to us. So, Jesus' resurrection has a lot of significance. Now, so all I'm saying is, his resurrection is a proof that he is not an imposter. Therefore, the only conclusion that we can make is that the one who claimed all authority in heaven and earth is God. That's the only conclusion we can make. Now, it is not only that Jesus made this claim of all things belonging to him in connection with the praise of the Father, but also at other times he made the same assertion. For example, we have the assertion recorded in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 35 and 36. We see that same claim. Here it says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Everything. Not something. Everything. Then verse 6 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, there is uncertainty as to whether verse 35 is a statement by Jesus, John the Baptist, or a comment by the Apostle John himself about Jesus Christ. But in reality, some of these things, when we quibble with them, when it's all said and done, it really doesn't mean much. In other words, it does not matter whether this was a direct statement from Jesus or through John the Baptist or through the Apostle John, for the simple reason that verse 35 is a word of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ. It's recorded in the Bible about Jesus. So whether he said it directly or through the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. Therefore, his claim is true. So the point we seek to emphasize remains that unless Jesus is God, he would not have made the above assertion. In fact, there's even another interesting assertion of this truth that without doubt should convince anyone that Jesus is God. He made a claim of joint ownership with the Father of everything in that his priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, verse 10. John John 17, verse 10. And of course, once you get to John 17, hold it, because I think I'll go back shortly to that same chapter. John 17, 10 reads, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Now, if you hear what Jesus said, how could all the Father has belong to him and vice versa if Jesus is not God? So you see that the mention of every authority and possession of all things are ways of demonstrating the deity of Jesus. You know, sometimes when I think about some of these things, my mind go back and just wonder what it was to have lived in the time Christ lived in. Now you see him, he looked like every other Jew. So why would somebody believe he's God? You know, until he began to show why he is God. Now, I can understand why they didn't want to even believe him, because he looked like them, talked like them, ate the food they ate, whatever. So that's certain. They couldn't, you know, there's no way they can look at him and say, "No, you God." But once he began to open his mouth to teach and to do miracles, that's the way he said, "Listen, even though in the body, because I had come to redeem you, I look like you, but I'm not just human. I'm also God. And the only way I prove it to you is look at what it is I do." So is this one that says, "All that you have is mine and all I have is yours." So that, in my mind, is a way that he will show his deity. Now there's another thing included in the phrase "all things." It is the right to grant eternal life to anyone. To anyone. We use it that way. Now this authority was also mentioned in that priestly prayer of Jesus, recorded in John 17, which you already opened to. So look at verse 2. John 17, verse 2. It reads, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." It's not everyone that he gives authority. I mean, this eternal life is those that the Father already had given to him. Which again, we studied this in detail, and I did go into the doctrine of election at that point to show you, unless God has given you, God the Father has given it to God the Son, you're not going to get eternal life. And mostly those who do receive eternal life are those the Father has chosen. Now you know though that no human being, not even an angel, has the right to give life, let alone eternal life. The fact that Jesus claimed to have the authority to give eternal life should without doubt prove his deity. Still though, the phrase "all things" include the authority to be the judge of mankind. That's included. He has the authority to be the judge of mankind. Angels could not be absolute judges of mankind. In fact, they could not even judge except when God uses them to bring judgment. But Jesus claimed to have the right of all judgment, according to John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verses 23 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So again, you have to agree that for Jesus to make this kind of claim that the Father has entrusted all judgment to him must mean that he is of the same essence as the Father. So either way you slice it, the very first sentence of verse 22 is an assertion of the deity of Christ. Now there's one more thing included in the phrase "all things." It is knowledge. That's included in the "all things" that he's talking about. Again, some commentators look at it and limit the phrase to knowledge only. Now, this is something that in my mind is an incomplete interpretation. I'm not saying it's wrong, it's just an incomplete one. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you think about it, it is very difficult for us to come to the full interpretation of a particular passage. Very difficult. I know some commentators or some preachers don't think so. They think they have all the be it all and end it all interpretation. I don't think so. It doesn't mean that their interpretation is strong. It's just that the way I say it, there are levels to interpretation to try to get to that one single meaning in the text. Now, my illustration that I normally use in this particular case is, think about it. If we could understand some of these things with one view or looking at it from one direction, why do we need to have the four Gospels? Just to describe about the person of Jesus Christ. Why the four Gospels? It's because each one is coming from a different angle, and none of them is wrong. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the interpretation one offers may be wrong. It just means it is still a stage coming to that one single meaning. And collectively, we may reach at the meaning. So in any case, it is better though to understand that the phrase that we see here to be more general and inclusive of all things in heaven and earth, that also includes knowledge, which is the subject of the second sentence of verse 22. Now Jesus' claim of authority over all things has great application for you and me. That claim alone has a lot of application if you understand it, if you believe it. Now what are the applications? First of all, because he has control over everything, we should never live a life of worrying. In other words, your father, one that you are related with or related to, has control of everything. So what are you going to worry about? Now think about it. If you are born into one of these wealthy families where your parents are millionaires, to the point that they give you an illustration. One of the things I heard in the news, that a daughter could spend in a month $50,000 and still a student. And of course, we'll not get into that anyway. But here's my point, though. If your father is that wealthy, isn't it silly to sit down and worry about being able to get a hamburger that costs maybe $6 or $7 these days? That's just what I'm saying. If you believe that the Lord is in control of everything, why are you worrying about anything? Just tell me why. Does it make sense? I don't think so. I mean, everything, going from wherever you want to pick at it, whatever that everything will be to you that you're worried about. Your health, food, car notes, whatever it is. Why worry about it? Because if you believe this, that he has control of everything, then what you do is you go to him who has everything and trust him to do whatever it is that is your need, instead of whining and complaining and crying. Go to him, because he, everything has been trusted into his care. Second, we should never become materialistic. If we believe this simple truth that Christ says everything belongs to him, we should never become materialistic. For you see, no matter what we acquire or accumulate in this life, they are all his. Not yours, not mine, his. All things have been trusted to him. So, if we believe that, it doesn't mean you don't try to, get things for yourself, but you don't become materialistic in the sense you don't have a spirit where you think that if you don't have these things, you're going to die or life is going to pass you by. And therefore, you're willing to do any and everything to get material things. That's a materialistic person. Third, if we believe this truth, we should then be generous with whatever we possess, since that ultimately belongs to Christ. We are nothing but stewards to whatever the Lord has given to us. Whatever he has entrusted into your care, you are a steward. Therefore, generously dispense of it. Don't hold it tight, whatever it is. So that's the application that just comes from that fact that Christ says, all things have been trusted to me. Now, a second indicator, of course, that the sentence, all things have been committed to me by my Father speaks to the deity of Christ is that phrase, my Father. Now, that's an important phrase that has, you know, application for you and I. Now, before I even go through the analysis, let me go a little bit into the application. Is God your Father? I mean, can you honestly say, yes, I know He's my Father? Well, I know that some of us, our experiences are shaped by the type of father we have had. If you had an abusive father, we think God is like that, but He's not. He's a loving, caring, a just God. He balances His love with judgment or discipline. Now, if He's your father, then you'll be much more relaxed towards Him, just as you should be towards your earthly father. So, if you have that relationship where it's a personal one, and that you know for a fact that He is your father, then again, going back to what we talked about a few minutes ago, the implication is, again, you give an absolute trust on Him that He is able to deal with whatever you are facing. But in any case, Jesus used the word Father 5 times in verses 21 and 22. At least in the Greek text. 5 times. Now, the continuous use of the word of Father by Jesus speaks to the unique relationship between Him and the Father. Of course, our interest at this point is to demonstrate that the phrase my Father in the lips of Jesus was His way of teaching that He is God. Now, you can read these things and unless the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind, if you actually begin to reflect upon them, you can read all that and never get what I'm talking about. That whole verse 22 has one central theme, that is to show that Jesus Christ is God. And that's all we're unraveling. And I'm saying that the second indicator is that phrase, my Father. The word Father is used in different ways in the Bible. The most literal use of the word Father in the Bible is either for one's immediate biological ancestor, that is, parent, or for one from whom one is descended and generally removed from for at least several generations. In that case, it means forefathers or ancestor. But then the word father is used in many other ways, mostly in figurative senses. So the word father is used to describe one who provides moral and intellectual upbringing to a child. Notice what I say. A father is one who brings about or provides moral and intellectual upbringing to a child. Now, this is almost disappearing today because most parents today are neither intellectual when it comes to truth nor moral in their conduct. So they have nothing to use to bring up a child. And no wonder we have a society filled with maladjusted children who are now adults. And they're still maladjusted to life because no one provided them moral upbringing when they were growing up. Now, under this use of the word father or function falls the application of the word to one's spiritual leader, either in a good sense or a bad sense. You know, I'm saying that the word father can be used to describe a spiritual leader, whether you use it in a good sense or in a bad sense. Now, under this use of false use of the word father in spirit to describe a spiritual leader, we have the example of Micah, who used it in a bad sense when he wanted a Levite to serve as his own personal priest, although he was involved in idolatry. His request to an unnamed Levite is described in Judges chapter 17, verse 10. Judges. Chapter 17, verse 10. Judges. Chapter 17, verse 10. Judges 17:10 reads, "Then Micah said to him, 'Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food.'" Now you notice that Micah requested the unnamed Levite to be his father. Now since no one can make another his biological father through a simple request, it should be clear that Micah's request is for the unnamed Levi to be his father in a spiritual sense, since he wanted the Levi to be his priest. Now, as we mentioned previously, this is an example of using the word father as a spiritual leader, although in a bad sense, because Micah was involved in idolatry. But there's another example when a person is addressed as father in a good sense of the spiritual leader. Prophet Elisha recognized Prophet Elijah as his spiritual leader. So when Elijah was removed from this earth, he addressed him with the word father in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. Second Kings chapter 2 verse 12. When you open Second Kings, not necessarily the same chapter, just hold on to Second Kings, but the next passage is still also in Second Kings. Second Kings chapter 2 verse 12 reads, "Elisha saw this," that's Elijah being taken away, "and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel.' And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart." So here, Prophet Elisha addresses Prophet Elijah as his father. But that's in a spiritual sense. Now, another good use, of course, of the word father as a description of the spiritual leader was then applied to Prophet Elisha by Jehoash, king of Israel, as recorded. Since you already have 2 Kings, go to the 13th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings chapter 13, verse 14. It reads, "Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died." Now that's very interesting, because this is one of the few cases in the Bible where we know of a prophet being dying or died through an illness. This is one of those cases. Now, of course, what that tells me is we are going to die, and most likely through some illness. Not necessarily. I mean, there are people, the Lord in his infinite mercy and his plan, nothing, no sickness, nothing. They just lie down and wake up into eternity. I mean, there are people that way. I think, to me, that would be one of the most greatest blessings. But for most of us, we may have to die through some kind of illness. And so we shouldn't be afraid of it, because, you know, that's just the way we all have to go. So if you're facing illness or anything, it shouldn't be something to be afraid of. All you have to pray is that the Lord should give you the strength to be the testimony in the midst of that illness, whatever that happened to be. Now Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. He was touched, concerned about this great spiritual leader. So look at how he addressed him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. But that's really not all. The word father is also used for the supreme deity who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. It is in this sense that this word father is used in James chapter 1 verse 17. James chapter 1 verse 17. That is where the word father refers to the supreme deity who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. So James 1:17 reads, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So then the word Father could refer to the true God of creation, but the title could be misapplied when people get involved in idolatry. This was the case in Israel in the time of Prophet Jeremiah, that denounced the Israelites involved in idolatry, who used the title Father in their prayers or in their worship of idols, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 27. Jeremiah 2 verse 27. This is misuse of that word. Said, they say to you, to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Now, still holding to Jeremiah chapter 2, because I'm going to the next chapter. When Israel was not involved in idolatry then, the people collectively then addressed the true God as their father. As mentioned, look at the third chapter, next chapter. Look at chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah 3, verse 4 reads, have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? So, here is the point. No pious Jew will use the phrase my father as an individual to describe God or his relationship to God, but Jesus did. In fact, if you check the concordance for the NIV translation, you will discover that Jesus used that phrase my father 45 times in the New Testament to address God the Father. Now, as we noticed or mentioned, it is unprecedented for any Jew to address God with the phrase my father, let alone that many times. Now, the Jews that Jesus himself uses title father in an exclusive sense to address God the Father is certainly his way to convey to the disciples and to all those who had him that he is no ordinary man or ordinary human being, but God in human form. He is both God and man in one person. Now, someone will say, well, you are making too much of this phrase. I do not see how you could jump from the phrase my father to the conclusion that Jesus is God. Well, I'm not making this up. My conclusion is borne out by the scripture. You see, you have to understand, as we have indicated, that no pious Jew will describe God in such an exclusive manner using the phrase "my father." If you understand that, then you will know what I'm arguing. Now, to do so on the part of a Jew would be presumptuous. Of course, if you understand this attitude of the Jews, then you will agree that when Jesus uses phrase to address God the Father, that he was actually saying that he is God. Of course, the argument we're advancing, though, is based entirely on the scripture. On one occasion, the Jews had Jesus address God as his Father, and they immediately understood the implication. We may not, but they did, and they wanted to kill him. John chapter 5 verse 18 tells about that. John 5, verse 18. This is what happens. This is the way it reads. "For this reason the Jews tried all they had to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father." You notice what I'm saying? Because no Jew would do that. But then he said, making himself equal with God. That's why they don't do it. They think it's presumptuous and arrogant. Because when you do that, that means you're claiming that you're God. So that's why they don't do it. And that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. So then, all I'm saying, do you hear the reasoning of the Jews? They said that Jesus made himself equal to God by using, in effect, the phrase, "my father." So the Jews understood the implication of this phrase as being a claim of deity. Now, Jesus, of course, was not making himself equal with God. He is God. Now, being a Jew in his humanity, Jesus was aware that no Jew would dare use that phrase, "my father," to describe God. Therefore, the fact that Jesus chose to use that phrase in his praise of the Father after the return of the 72 disciples from their mission trip is an indication that Jesus wanted us to understand that he is in a unique relationship with the Father, but that relationship is one that is like no other one, because he is himself God. Now, there is more to that phrase, but I think it's time for a break, and after that we'll continue with that phrase.